Okay, turn to Jeremiah.
Ooh.
Chapter 1. Okay, this is a little bit of a different kind of teaching today. My wife always says, you got to make it practical. And I try to most of the time. And this is not practical in the sense of, you know, I can go out and do this or... But it is practical in the sense of how you understand God and how you understand the Word. And people say stuff, and they usually say it out of ignorance because they don't read the Word or they don't know the Word. And we're going to read this verse, verse 5, which you're all familiar with. Chapter 1, verse 5. It says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Okay. You ever see this on a bumper sticker or on a sign? And it's put out there to say that it's addressed to everybody. Well, if you just read right above that, it says in verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it goes on to say it came to Jeremiah. It's addressed specifically, absolutely to Jeremiah, not to anybody else. And so you can't generalize and say this is true of everybody, because it doesn't say that. Yet, that's what people perpetrate and say. The keys to the word's interpretation, one of the keys is to whom it's written, right? To whom it's written. This is specifically, absolutely written to Jeremiah. Theologians and others have taken this to fit it into their belief system to support a point of view. And we can't do that with the Word of God. We have to let the Word of God speak what it says and take it for what it says. And we can't put our own belief system in or make things fit what we want to believe. We have to change our minds to believe what the Word says. And this is an interesting thing because people do this all the time. And you have to be careful about where your mind goes, because it's very easy sometimes. These things may sound good, or they may sound exciting or whatever, but they're not true. And one of the things we are concerned with is what is true, what the word says, what's accurate. So, you know, there's a question here. Does God know everyone even before conception? Doesn't say that. He may not. We don't know. You can only say what the word says, okay? I don't know what he knows totally. Nobody does. We only know what he tells us in the word. Nowhere in God's word is there any indication that he does know everybody before they're born. I can't say that he does or he doesn't. And, you know, you could argue with it, but why do I even have to go there? He knows me now. He put his spirit within me. I'm his child. What does the word say? Well, in very specific instances, God does foretell of certain individuals, a few, who will be born. And he even has at times named them. Sometimes they're unnamed. In the beginning, what does he say in Genesis 3:15? You know, he talks about the seed of the woman. Foretells of the Messiah. Doesn't say that it would be Jesus of Nazareth, does he? He doesn't name him. We don't know that till actually when it happens. But then he does name other people. He named Josiah, who was a king of Judah, ahead of time. I know a couple hundred years, I think, before he was born, by name. Okay? He named Cyrus the Persian, of all people, a Gentile. And said he would be my shepherd and he would be anointed. He's a Gentile that was called the anointed of the Lord. which is very interesting. He also foretold of John the Baptist. I'm not sure if he foretold him by name or not, but he did foretell of the coming of John the Baptist, and maybe a few others, but that's really it. So, you know, you can say those people, he knew them. He said they would come before, but that's it. Let's go to Ephesians. So I guess the real big point is we have to know what the word says and say what the word says, not what people say or what tradition says or how people feel about things. You know, maybe it's a feel-good thing that he knew you before you were born. Well, okay. It's not true necessarily. We don't know that. What we do know is that when you believe, you become his child, right? When you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, you get born again. And then you are called. Okay, in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. A couple of weeks ago, Greg Earl taught on Monday night about the foundations of the world and what that means. And the foundation of the world, the word can mean several things. It means cast down or to lay a foundation. And there's a great explanation in the working translation by Walter Cummins of what this really means. So I'm going to give you the short version. The short version is that the foundation of the world here is after the fall of Adam and before the restructuring of the world when he kicks him out of the garden, right? And then there's a new foundation of, or how the world is set up, right? So that's the foundation of that age. We talk about ages in the Word of God, okay? So he knew us after the fall and before he set up that new foundation of the world. Collectively, because it says what? Us. Us. Not specifically, but us. God had a plan. He had a plan of redemption. And he knew that he would send his son, Jesus Christ. He knew that people would be born again and be members of the church and that they would believe and be his children. Does that mean that he knew specifically each and every single person that would believe? I don't know, because it doesn't tell us that. It doesn't. It just says he knew us collectively, okay? Because we don't even know if he knew if we would be born. Because it doesn't say that either. Could he? Maybe. Maybe not. But I don't know that. So I keep my mind disciplined to know what it says, and that's it. Then it goes on, before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay. Can you hold your place here and go to Matthew 22? Matthew 22. And verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, what's a parable? Parable's a story, right? Yeah. It's a, you know, figurative use of language to make a point or to present a something specific. It may not hold true totally from beginning to end, but it is true in that point it's trying to make. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made marriage for his son. So here it says it's like. Mm-hmm. What's that? Figure of speech, right? A simile. A simile, yes. The comparison of two unlike things with the use of like or as. So the kingdom of heaven is like, and it has to do with this king, okay, who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Oh, nice guys. He invites them to a party and they kill them. Obviously, this is, again, a parable, right? Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, which means what? He was really ticked off, PO'd, angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. Well, they deserved it. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, meaning, you know, nice people and, you know, poor people and people that, you know, sinners, wouldn't be there normally, right? Okay. So, bad or good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. Okay, and in the Middle East or in the biblical times, in the biblical lands, when you went to a wedding, there was a certain dress code. And this guy, and if you didn't do that, it was an insult to the family. So this guy didn't wear the wedding clothes or the wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's the point of the parable. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? Back to Ephesians 1. So, the word called is the word kletos. It means invited. So many are called, but few are chosen. Before the foundation of the world refers to after the fall of man in Genesis, before Adam fell, there was no need for a Messiah, right? Right. Didn't need a Messiah because Adam was in perfect harmony with God, and he was set up perfectly in a perfect environment. He had a perfect relationship with God until it got screwed up. So he was in paradise. After the fall, God promised the seed of the woman and then established and founded a new physical order on the earth. So God had a plan of redemption. That is his desire. But man has free will. And that's the other point of this. Man has free will. See, if it was predetermined, we saw in verse 5, it says, having predestinated us. That has screwed up Christianity in such an incredibly bad way. And that came about, well, I don't know when it came about. Maybe it was during the period of the Dark Ages. But I certainly know during the Reformation, the guy that really pushed predestination was a guy named John Calvin. You've probably heard of him. He was supposedly a reformer. But he said, you're either chosen to go to heaven or you're going to hell. But then he also was a legalist. So he said, if you sinned, you're going to hell. And he lived in Switzerland, and he was pretty powerful. And he had what they, I guess you would call them sin police. And they went around, and if they saw somebody that was sinning, you know, they would grab him and burn him at the stake. Great guy. Really showing the love of Christ there. Anyway.
Didn't the Baptist church come out of it?
Not the Baptist. It's a Calvinist. There's a Calvinist.
Methodist?
Maybe. They may have. I don't think the Presbyterians did, but I don't know. But it doesn't matter. Calvin really pushed this predestination, and people still believe it today. They believe that they're predestined. You ever hear somebody say, well, it's all a part of God's plan.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. It's all, whatever happens, it's all part of God's plan. Right. Well, that's crap. Was it God's plan for the Holocaust? Yeah. Was it God's plan for some baby to die of cancer? Was it God's plan for somebody to get murdered? You know, this is not God's plan. It's obviously against God's will. But man has free will. Was it God's plan for Adam to sin? No, he didn't set up Adam to fail. Adam had free will. You see? What's God's plan? God's plan is the plan of redemption, Jesus Christ. Right? Whoa. Thank you. Well, that was just a warning if you're not listening. See, we have free will to believe or not to believe. We're not robots for God. If you have a child, I have children, and I am thankful when they do things for me, when they're considerate of me, when they love me, but I don't make them. I can't make them, right? Hopefully we trained them and brought them up right so they are like that. The word says, honor thy parents. We all have free will. So God's the same way. God wants us to love him. He wants us to be considerate of him. He wants us to think of him. But he doesn't make us. We're not robots for God. We're not predetermined to do this or to do that. It's our decision to walk for God. It's our decision to love God. It's our decision to speak the word. It's our decision to do whatever we do. You see? What a great thing. Let's look at, so even as he chose us in him, in Christ, this is the working translation. Even as he has chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, sanctified, without blemish before him. In love, he determined beforehand for us to have sonship to himself through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the good pleasure of his will. It was the good pleasure of his will to make this available so that we could choose it, right? That we could choose. Was it God's will for Israel to go into slavery? No. Was it God's will for them to go into captivity? No. His will was to deliver them. That's why he kept sending the prophets, right? So that they could make the right choice. But, you know, mankind is stupid. So they, a lot of times, make the wrong choices. And God's always fighting for us to make the right choice. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just get on this because sometimes I hear people talk and it just drives me crazy, you know? God knew this and God knew that. Well, what does God know? We know that God knows. You know, there's three things that theologians say. God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. Om means all, right? Omnipotent means all powerful. Well, he is called the Almighty God in the word, right? And then it says he's omnipresent, meaning all present. Well, I don't know if he's all present, but he's always present with us. He's in us, right? We have his spirit. He's always available to us. It says his eyes run to and forth over the earth, watching over his people. So whatever that means, okay? I don't know that I can comprehend it. Then it says he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Well, nowhere in the word does it say that. I'm not saying he doesn't know everything. I'm just saying it doesn't say that, okay? So what we do know is what God says he knows. What God says is. What he says happened in the past, happened. What he says will happen in the future, will happen. That's what we know, right? What he says he will do for us, we know he will, you know? What God says he will do, what he says he knows, that's what we know. We probably couldn't handle if he gave us more, honestly.
Right.
I remember George Washington Carver, who was that great scientist guy that, you know, everybody says he invented peanut butter. I don't think he did, actually, but he had thousands of patents and he did discover tons of stuff. And in the biography about him, he related that when he started out, he said to God, "Can you teach me about life?" And God said, "Your brain is too small to handle it." He said, "Well, how about the flowers?" He said, "That you can handle." So he would pray every day and God would teach him about peanuts and flowers. And he was an agronomist and a chemist. And he learned a lot of great stuff. But God said, you know, your brain is too small to handle everything. Anyway, so here in chapter 1 or 2 of Timothy, verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, without exception, to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is for all men to be saved. But will all men be saved? No, because all we have to do is look around the world. There's lots of people that reject God or that believe other things that are not true. There are thousands. There are 4,000 different Christian denominations in the United States alone. Now, all the other religions, there's thousands. There's thousands of false gods even today. All men are not saved. It's God's desire. I mean, if that's God's desire and predestination was true, wouldn't he determine that everybody would be saved? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that make sense? Because he says, "I would have all men to be saved," but they're not. So that means he doesn't predestinate it. So that word predestinate in Ephesians is the word foreordain or mark boundaries beforehand. That's what it means. You know, here's the boundaries. Here's where you can go. Amazing. Let's go to James. So from the fall of Adam, God had a plan of redemption, and that plan was Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And we all, everyone born, has the opportunity by free will to believe and become God's child. God knows his plan. New people would believe, generally speaking, but no one is fated or destined to heaven or hell. We all get a choice. Does that make sense? Very simple, huh? God does not determine, and it's not part of his plan to have. I remember hearing an evangelist, and there was this horrible flood somewhere. And he said, "Those people must have been sinning." You know, in Ezekiel, it says that God doesn't take pleasure in the death, not even to the sinner. He doesn't even take pleasure in sinners dying. Because if they die, then they don't have a chance to get saved. So God doesn't take pleasure in death. He doesn't take pleasure in suffering. He doesn't take pleasure in war. He doesn't take pleasure in any of that stuff. He wants people to believe so he can deliver them. How great is that? Chapter 1, verse 17 of James. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." You know, and that refers to the shadow of the moon. You know, the moon turns and revolves around the earth and it gets a shadow. So then, you know, we have an eclipse. We have, you know, a half moon, a quarter moon, mm-hmm. you know, all that stuff. And then we get a full moon and there's no shadow, right? God doesn't have shadows like the moon. He's always shining and bright. He's always the same. Let's go to 1 John. First John. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. Sorry. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's pretty clear, pretty simple, right? If God had set up Adam to fail, it would have been darkness, right? If God caused wars or suffering, it would be darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's desire is to love, to bless, to help, to deliver, to heal, to strengthen, not to condemn. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16, everybody knows this. For God so loved the world. That's a great declaration right there. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish is not just die, but it means wiped out forever. You know, God makes a distinction between believers and people that are believers falling asleep and being resurrected from the dead, meaning it's not permanent. But there is a permanent death, and that's perish. But have everlasting life. That's God's desire. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, God's desire is for what? That the world, and doesn't mean the earth, but it means the people on the earth, right? That's what it's talking about. He wants the people to be saved. That's his desire. So how could he condemn somebody or predestine somebody to hell? Doesn't make sense. It's contradictory to God's word. How about that? Not everything is part of God's plan. I'd like to see a chapter and verse that says that. God takes no pleasure in death and sickness and war and violent crime. All you have to do is read the Old Testament law. You know, he didn't take any pleasure in any of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. What does that mean? It means, you know, we all go through the same stuff, basically. You know, not specifically, but generally. You know, we all have things that we have to deal with, fears that we have to overcome. We all get challenged at times with sickness or injury. We all get doubts at times, you know. We all get hurt at times. We all have temptations. Everybody. Nobody's immune from temptation. And it's common. It means everybody goes through the same stuff. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also makes a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, God gives us solutions, right? He gives us solutions. He gives us a way out of everything. There's nothing that he cannot deliver us from. Now, does every believer get delivered every time from everything? No. You know what? That's life. And there, you know, at some point we run out of gas. If the Lord tarries. But we have a promise of eternal life, right? We have a promise of a new body. We have a promise of a perfect future. What a great God. What a loving God. He gives us solutions. And let's go to Romans 12. So chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, this is a great verse if you think about it. Who's it written to? To us, the church, born-again believers. And what does beseech mean?
Lovingly implore.
Yeah, lovingly implore, begging us. God is asking us, imploring us to what? To present our bodies a living sacrifice, to commit ourselves to Him, to live a godly life. You know, if it was predetermined, why would He do that? You know, why would He say, here, make this choice? And then it goes on to talk about renewed mind, right? Why? Because it's in our power. It's in our domain, our dominion to make the choice to decide how we want to live for God. It's not predetermined in any way, shape, or form. We're not fated to anything. What does God know? Well, whatever He says in His Word, He knows. What He says was, was. What He says is. What He says will be, will be. We just stick to the keys to the Word's interpretation. Read what it says and don't read into it. Don't make something up and don't speculate. You know? So when people say, well, this must have been God's plan, well, did you get revelation? You know? It's whatever is God's plan is the plan of redemption, Jesus Christ. And what He put in His Word is what we know, how we're supposed to live. It's all in our control. It's our choice. We have free will to serve God, to love God, to live victoriously according to His Word or not, right? But we don't get sucked into these, well, it must have been planned ahead of time and God knew and, you know, bad things happen, but God didn't know they would necessarily happen before they happened. But He gives you a way out. He says He will deliver, right? That's what He said. It doesn't say anywhere in the Word that He knew ahead of time that something bad would happen to you. What it does say is He gives you a way out. Now, having said that, it says He knows our heart, doesn't it? And it also, you know, he knows a lot of things. So maybe He knows your DNA and you have predisposed to getting something. But what does it say? He says He sent His Word and healed them. Mm-hmm. Right? He says He'll heal us from all our diseases. Right? He, again, gives us a way out to escape from all temptations. It's what it says. And that's what we believe. That's what we look for. What God tells us He knows, we can count on. Beyond that, it's His business. See? What's our business is what He says to us to do and how to live. And our relationship with Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our business. Not speculating on what He may or may not know or may or may not have known. Because it's just not in the Word of God. So that's what I wanted to share today. So God bless you all. Amen.
Seems pretty practical to me.
Okay, good. Because that's what the Word says. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for loving us, for blessing us, for keeping us safe. We thank You, God, that You always do make a way where there is no way, that You are a God of deliverance, and that, you know, we all face the same stuff, but You're the same God, and Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can always rely on You and Your Word and Your truth. And we thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.